You turn with me to the Gospel of John as we return to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room, as we consider his words from the upper room in John chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 36. Jesus has dismissed Judas to go and do that which Satan had put in his heart to do and had entered into him to accomplish. Jesus had told his disciples of the impending death, that this will be the means that he's bringing glory to his Father, and the Father will be glorified in him, and he himself will also be glorified in that act. In the midst of that, he has told them that you will seek me, but you will not find me. And he reminds them that this is not because he's just distrusting of them, that he is disregarding them, that he is angry with them, because he calls them my little children. He says this with solemn tenderness. In fact, he reminds them that his influence must continue to be felt amongst them and demonstrated in their relationships one with another, as he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and that it's in this way that they will bear witness to him, that they will recognize, the world will recognize that they are his people. Indeed, will we not recognize it ourselves as we deal with one another? How do you respond to all of that? We are given an insight into Peter's response, but I would suggest that it's not that strange to the response of many a Christian's heart. From verse 36 we read, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Have you ever taken part in one of those team building exercises in which you have to stand on a table, on the edge of a table as if it's a diving board, but you've got your back to where you've got to land, and you are told, and yes, you can peek over your shoulder and you see that others within the team are standing behind you, lined up, arms connected, ready to catch you. And you were told to close your eyes, to keep your head forward, when you are ready, to fall backwards into the waiting arms of your teammates. Of course, it's an exercise in trust, isn't it? To develop trust within the team. But if you've been there, you will know the familiarity of the sort of thoughts that race through the mind of that person waiting to fall back, hesitating, unsure. I've got to do it. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be wimped out. This is about the team. What will the boss think? Will I lose my job if I don't? Yeah, you probably have some of those thoughts, but I'm pretty sure you'll be thinking, will they still be there? Will they decide to have a joke at my expense? And I just fall back and collapse on the ground. Ah, yes, but they're pretty good people. They're not going to be that cruel. But I know what they're like. They're not that strong either. And I weigh a fair bit. And as I lean back, will they be able to hold me? Or will I, despite the best of their efforts, fail to be able to truly catch me and keep me safe? And then again, you start to think, I certainly hope they don't change their mind. But having caught me, they then let me go. Jesus has been concerned to lay in place for his followers a very supportive network of love. He's given them it as a commandment. It's not an option. This is a responsibility. It is also modelled after the highest standard, that of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be demonstrated if they haven't already understood the sheer breadth of and power of this love and the fact that he will go to the cross for his people. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that with that love in place, that they have the supportive arms of a Christian family to help them in the issues of daily life. That they will love not because it's their teen duty, but because they love us in Christ and we them. As I have loved you, love one another. It's a distinctive, it's an identifying mark, but it's also a very comforting grace. And one we foolishly ignore when we're in difficulties. That here is a precious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Christ operating in a very practical way into our difficulties through the fellowship of the saints. But why? Why do we need this supportive framework of love? The answer is not just because there is danger outside us. As we engage in spiritual warfare, we have the enemy of Christ still railing against us. The world don't understand us, and as they don't understand us, they get dark against us, and Satan exploits that. But it's not just this danger without. We know all too well that there is a remaining danger within, a weakness within. And that is the connection to the passage that we have just read. As we read on here in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, we see in effect that Peter has totally missed everything that Jesus has said about love. He heard Jesus talk about, I am going away and you cannot come with me. And it seems as soon as Jesus catches his breath, pauses for a moment, Peter doesn't want to talk about the love. He wants to talk to Jesus about, where are you going? He's fixated with that question, with that issue. That's all he's thinking about. And as a result, he's totally dismissive of this family love. This love of Christ through one another. It's as if you're saying, I don't need it because I'm not going to be separated from Jesus. I will have Jesus, so what need have I of these disciples and their love? I'm not saying I don't like them, that I don't appreciate them, or that I don't enjoy worshipping with them and being in the company of them, but let's face it, I don't need them, I have Jesus. Isn't that a distorted view of our relationship to the Lord Jesus? One that Jesus has just been trying to say, no. You can't have me without my people. I am so identified with them. And I respond to your need, yes, sometimes directly, but also through my people. And you're part of that and you have a connection with that. You are dependent upon them as they are upon you. And yet we, like Peter, fall into that trap all the time. So long as I have a good spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, what need do I have of the church? Why do I need to be involved? Why do I need to open my life to other Christians? Yeah, they're there when I go to church, but there's no real relationship explored, expressed, protected with them. Because I've got Jesus. I trust that that's not the way that you look at Jesus. It's not the way he looks at himself, how he looks at his church, how he calls us to look at himself and the church, his church. But it is a constant danger of Christians that we would undervalue one another, not seeing one another as God's precious love gift, as a vital and precious means by which Christ will enable us to live for him and remain faithful and loyal to him, and to help us when we stumble and fail before him. So let's look at what Peter had to discover about himself and to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray that God might bless it to us. As we look at this incident, I would suggest firstly that we see the reality all too common amongst us, and that is of our protest. How like Peter we are. No sooner are we told that you cannot go somewhere, you cannot do something, we say, but, or like Peter, where? Why? Why can't I go with you? Why not? It's amazing how we seem to bristle when God says there's something we cannot do, that we're not to be a part of. A while back, someone in the United States of America put up billboards which had this saying written across them. You know, as people drove through their freeways, this is what they read. Just what is there about thou shalt not that you don't understand? Just what is there about thou shalt not that you don't understand? Now, I appreciate the sentiment, but I don't think the issue is simply or merely about the level of understanding, nor even the issue of ultimately of the authority of God. All those things, yes, we are concerned about, and that question rightly raises. But isn't it exposing that we don't like to be told no? That there is a depravity in the human heart that is violently opposed against God and his authority, his limits, his constraints upon us. That's what sin does. And here we find Peter expressing an unreserved, unhesitating commitment to Jesus. Wow. Isn't that great? It all sounds so pious, so good. But when you think it through and see what Jesus saw, you begin to realize that Peter was disturbed not so much by Jesus saying that he was going away, but that Jesus said to him, "You cannot follow me." And Jesus gets right to the point, doesn't he? Peter says, "Where are you going that we cannot come?" And Jesus totally ignores him. And just says, "You can't come. You can't come. Not now. Later, yeah. But not now." And Peter reacts again. You see, Peter sees this as a questioning of his love, of his loyalty, of his commitment to Jesus, of his ability to serve Jesus. In his words, we see a reaction, not a carefully considered spiritual declaration of faith. Peter has missed everything that Jesus then went on to say. As soon as he could, he brought Jesus back to the statement. His hackles were up. He didn't like to be told no. He didn't like to be told what he could do or not do. He took it as a personal assault, and his pride, his ego, fled. So what does Peter do but to resist? "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." He's still not listening to Jesus. He's still arguing. His reasoning seems to be something like this. Jesus says he's going somewhere and I can't follow. He won't say where. He won't say why. It must be the danger. He doesn't want me to come along because it's too dangerous. He doesn't think I can take it. Well, I'll let him know how I can handle anything and everything that anyone else dishes out. You see, for Peter, if commitment is the determining factor into who can go with Jesus, where Jesus is going and who does not, then Peter wants Jesus to know that his commitment is unmatched. He's willing to pay any price even the ultimate price of his own life. And as you read the wider context in the other Gospels, he even says, look, even if they fail, because they all want to agree with Peter, but he says, even if they fail, I will not. I will not. And in verse 38, Jesus comments that Peter will deny him. He's even very specific. Three times you will do it. You will do it before the rooster crows. Now that may have been a literal crow of the rooster, of a rooster, of a literal rooster. Or perhaps even more likely a reference to the end of the third watch of the night, which operated between midnight and 3 a.m., which would then be signaled for the changing of the guard. Either way, it's a time reference, isn't it? He will do this, says Jesus, by morning. But one wonders if it's also intended by Jesus to be a play on ideas. Is Peter here being seen by Jesus as getting just a little bit too cocky, strutting his stuff as a rooster would in the hen house? In any case, Peter reveals himself here as full of confident pride as a rooster crowing to the morning. And Jesus says, no. I know you better than you know yourself. You will deny me, not just once, not even just twice, but three times. And we know that that is like, don't we, in our own lives. We know what it is to focus upon our strength, to focus on our spiritual desires and find them never realized. But we protest nonetheless when someone dares challenge it. Oh yes, we love to study God's word and we will pray to God when we feel our weakness. But my question is, what do you do when you feel strong? What's your prayer life like then? What do you like in studying and searching the word of God in those days? That's the issue Peter is wrestling with. For he doesn't see it a time of spiritual or physical weakness, but a time of strength. He has already shown that and prepared to cut the ear off the high priest's servant. And if Jesus hadn't stopped him, he would have kept on going. And now he's boasting in that strength, isn't he? Oh, it's one thing to look to God in our weakness, but do we look to God in our strength? When we are told to discover from God's word that he sets limits, for instance, on whom we should marry, that it should only be Christians, it should only be a member of the opposite sex, and therefore how we should approach getting married and the married life, of how we even take up the roles of husband and wife as being different and supportive, or how we should go about our business, how we should engage in evangelism, even questions of how we should worship God. What happens? Do we just submit to the word of God and rejoice in his wisdom and his grace in communicating? Or do we know something of that human pride, that ego that surges within our hearts? The hackles going up. And whilst we see weakness in others, we're not like them, we say. We protest that we can have a vital Christian life. That we can, and we can and we will sacrifice for Jesus even in our very lives. All along failing to see, just like Peter, that we have not been able to surrender our will to Jesus at all. It's not a trust without reserve, but one with conditions. And conditions that are not focused so much as glory and honouring the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the dress that we give our words and our thoughts, but really is about honouring our wisdom, our abilities. At least as we perceive them. And add to that how Satan can use experience as a mighty weapon against us. Peter no doubt was thinking of all the times, of all the dangers he had endured for Jesus and had come through. He'd remained true. Well, close enough. There was that one occasion where he got a little bit wet as he sunk on the waves that he was walking on as he began to doubt. And I'm sure he would say, well, I've learnt from that. I've learnt from that failure. I'm going to follow through. I'm not going to be weak now. I will be loyal. I will die to you. Brethren, do you recognise that if Satan can, he will try to get us to leave God out of our thought processes and get us to rely upon our strength, to rely upon our achievements, what we have been enabled and forgetting by the grace of God to do for Jesus in the days before today. Let us be warned from the example of Peter that it's not an example of what is rare amongst God's people, but it is common amongst God's people. None are exempt from the danger of spiritual pride. And it is here in responding to the unfolding will of God to our lives that it shows itself so strongly. And how we can dress it up to sound so spiritual when Peter should have paused, should have listened, should have thought through what Jesus is saying and looked to Jesus instead of to himself. He should have been humble instead of exalting himself. How's your protest? Secondly, we see our problem. How did Peter get there? What's it all about? Yeah, Peter meant what he said. But he misunderstood the danger facing him. He was too sure of himself and far too ignorant of himself. And as a result, he undervalued Christ's word, the fellowship of love, and the need to seek Christ's help, while all the time overvaluing his ability. How amazed he must have been the next morning as the rooster crowed. Yet, as Don Carson suggests, he shouldn't have been surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Don Carson says, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. And he's right. Under trial, truth will come out. And it did, as Peter denied Jesus. And so Peter provides us with a powerful illustration of the warning that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. So let the one who thinks he is standing be careful that he does not fall. In fact, Jesus himself taught this principle in Luke chapter 14 when he says, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a dynamic principle of the kingdom. This is how God operates. He exalts the humble, having humbled the one who exalts himself. Sin is always about exalting self. And it comes about because of a simple problem. The unknown self. The unknown self. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 declares, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? J.C. Ryle put it this way when he writes, the seeds of every sin are latent in our hearts, even when renewed, that is, when we are converted. And they only need occasion or carelessness and the withdrawal of God's grace for a season to put forth an abundant crop. That's the issue, isn't it? Do you see it in your own life? Do you recognise and own up to the fact of the seed of sin is still there? That it still has a remaining influence. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You are free in Christ. But sin still has a strong influence in your life. Peter was bold and confident as he responded in pride, but that was his downfall. He had a false and overinflated view of himself. He didn't realise, I could sin. And but for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will sin. I need Christ in my life daily. I need to pray to him. I need to listen to him and his word and take seriously what he is saying. And I need the fellowship of his people. that I might be encouraged and built up in my faith. I can't live in isolation. I can't live on my record. I can't live... You know, we came to realise we couldn't do that before we come to Christ. Why is it that we've forgot that truth? We need to recognise that whilst we are righteous in principle before our God because of Christ, not everything about us in our heart out is righteous in practice. That the Spirit of God is still at work in us, perfecting us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. His problem was self-ignorance and unbridled pride, and it's the same so often with us. It's a hard lesson to learn. It was hard when we first came to be a Christian. You know, we talk about, I trusted in Jesus. I received Jesus. And then we begin to read the scriptures and we realize that unless the Father draws, no one can come. That even faith, the faith that I must exercise and that I have exercised, is a gift of God. That I've been born again. And the evidence of that is to repent and believe. That even repentance is a gift of God unto life, we read in the scriptures. That I am nothing. But it was in the day of His power, in the day of His grace, that I have not done anything, that Jesus has done it all, even bringing me to Himself. But having learnt that, we still often struggle to carry across that logic, that truth. Yet we see here that we must. We need to beware of overconfidence in our courage, in our faithfulness, in our ability, in our power as Christian people. We need to realise our utter and daily dependence upon Jesus for that courage, faithfulness, ability and power. In the same way, let us be careful that we don't use this inherent weakness as an excuse for doing nothing. As Paul correctly guides us from the proof of his own experience, I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. I can't do it in myself. That's our common Christian experience. But the flip side of that is that through Christ we can do everything that He calls us to do, as we find our strength in Him. That's our blessed truth. It's far better to be wary of falling than to be confident of standing. It's far better to have no trust in oneself and to trust only in God. It is far better to know that you do not have strength to stand and then to lean on Jesus than to stand alone and to fall on your face. It's one of the great dangers of the message proclaimed by many of the motivational and self-help books and seminars that you can find today. They make us confident in ourselves rather than in our God. They are pointing us in the wrong direction. They are setting us up for a painful fall. How encouraging then to read later Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 6, having cited from Proverbs about humbling the proud and giving grace to the humble, that he writes, "Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Peter got the point. He had to get it the hard way. How is God helping you to get the point? Peter has discovered that humility is active and not merely a passive attitude. That it's possible to humble oneself in obedience to a command, and that God helps the humble, brings aid to the humble. So much so that he goes on in the 10th verse of 1 Peter 5 to speak of God as able to perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. And that even in the face of Satan's assaults, so that we're able to resist Satan. How sweet the blessing then of the remaining words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter. Sweet? Does not Jesus predict his fall? Does he not say, "You will deny me three times"? How is that sweet? Where's the encouragement in that? Well, think about it, isn't it? We find in that the Lord highlighting his provision for us, or our provision in him. Recall this event immediately follows the Lord's instruction to his disciples to love one another. Look at Peter. In his brash self-confidence, is he not showing a lack of love and a lack of concern to express that love for others? In thinking only of what he himself would do, he was actually putting down the other disciples. If he had that ability, he should have got alongside them to encourage them, as love demands. But even more, Jesus doesn't just predict Peter's dismal failure until after having spoken of his disciples as to how they will love one another. It's as if Jesus is in this connectivity between the two situations, is saying, Peter, you're going to need that love. You're going to need it more than you realize. And all the more when you then come alert to what you have done, that you actually did deny me, not just once, but three times. And here they are, ready, also humble, knowing that they were no better than you. How Peter would need the love of those disciples in that day. And despite the way Peter was now dismissing them, Jesus expects them to love Peter when the morning comes. And to that end, Jesus gives them and us the example of love, his love for Peter, despite Peter's denial. I'm preparing for you in the wake of that denial, not just forewarning you about that denial. Jesus shows that he is very much in control of the situation in this way. He knows exactly what is going to happen, even to the little details that no one will notice. After all, who will notice the rooster crowing, the excitement, the noise of the unfolding events? How many times has it been that you've walked through the supermarket, walked through the shopping mall, gone to the footy, and you didn't know your phone had been ringing as somebody had been trying manically for the last half hour to get hold of you? In all that was happening, you didn't notice. Who's going to notice the passage of time by the rooster crow? But Jesus does, and gives advance notice of it to Peter also, so that Peter will. And here Jesus reveals himself as the great Saviour. For this revelation by Jesus to serve to be the means and encouragement for Peter's repentance. When that proper moment comes, the memory of that Jesus fixes here into Peter at this time will come to life. Like a rope pulling on the bell of conscience, says Gordon Keddie. And in John 18, we read that at that moment, the rooster crow, Peter looks up to Jesus to see Jesus looking down towards him, breaking Peter into the tears of repentance as he ran from the place of his denial in the exposure of his weakness. What wisdom we see here. Peter is not ready to listen to what Jesus is saying. He's too full of his I ideas. So rather than debate with Peter or give him a sermon on his less than spiritual attitude, Jesus lets Peter experience the consequences of his foolishness, of standing in his own strength in the tornado of spiritual assault. As Calvin commented, Christ did not choose to debate with Peter, but wished that he should grow wise by his own experience, like fools who never grow wise till they have received a stroke. What gracious patience we see in Jesus. Here is our provision. It's in the very one we are sinning against, in our arrogance and our foolishness, in our lack of self-knowledge. Nor is this a sign that Jesus is indifferent to our sin. It's a declaration that he doesn't give up on us. He will work in us. He will work through that sin to help us to walk in obedience and righteousness. remember to your own good that Peter is not an isolated case. That there's always a mourning after the foolish pride and self-reliance. But in that mourning, remember the love of Jesus and the love of his people. And if you see it in another believer, remember that Jesus loves them too, despite that, and that they need your love as well. Brethren, this is the disciples' encouragement. But it's also an encouragement to the person who has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ in genuine faith. Understand, this is the Saviour you need. Even before he goes to the cross, he's demonstrating the reality of who he is and what he does. Be encouraged by what you see of him in his word today. Be encouraged of his generous grace as he deals effectively with sin in Peter's heart, even as he does upon the cross. And come to him in repentance and faith. Cry out for his mercy, and you will find it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for such a wise and powerful Saviour. We thank you for his tender patience with Peter in the foolishness of his spiritual pride, his protestations, and in the realization and discovery of his weakness in time. We thank you that he is the same to us. As we, particularly at this time of year, think deeply about the love of Jesus for us, that he went to the cross on our behalf to pay the penalty of our sin, may it also bring about a fuller disclosure of the reality he sees in our own hearts and lives. May our humility be genuine and true, not temperamental but lasting, active not passive. And may he receive the glory as he exalts us in his grace, comes beside us and declares, "Brother, sister, know my love." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.